Let's pray as we come to this book of Ruth. Loving Father, we ask now in this new year, as we come to consider your word, Father, we pray that you would speak with us. Lord, please don't leave us alone. Please don't leave us ignorant. Please don't leave us in the dark. But instead, please shine the light of your word into our hearts, into our lives, into our souls, that we indeed might be part of the light and rejoice in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth is a beautiful story. It's kind of a love story, but we're going to see that, in fact, it is so much more than a romance. There is a young girl, a little bit from the wrong side of the tracks, who marries a wealthy knight in shining armour. There is intrigue, there is risk, there is struggle. It's got a kind of a rags-to-riches plot. But in the end, it's not about the happy ending. As we begin to read this book of Ruth today, we're going to be doing something called narrative theology. That is to say, we're doing more than just reading a short story in order to be entertained. What we're doing is getting to know God through the retelling of this story. You see, even though there are several human characters in the narrative, God is actually the subject of the story. Although he is unseen, he's in fact the central figure. He's the one that we're going to be most interested in. We're going to dive into some history, events, characters, but our attention is ultimately going to be drawn to God. We are reading Ruth so that we will get to know God, which is what the author intends for us. So with that in mind, we're going to just dive into the story of Ruth, starting at the first verse. First thing you need to know in a story is, where's it happening? When is it happening? So chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and they lived there. So this narrative happens in the time of the judges, that period after the people of Israel first moved into the promised land. Moses had died just before Joshua led the people across the Jordan into the new land. And now, when everyone pretty much had settled in their new land, Joshua died too. There was no leader. There was no government. There was just the word of God received from Moses, under which everyone was supposed to live. If everyone lived under the law of Moses, in the way described, things would go well. So it was no surprise when the people soon started to ignore God and his ways. And in fact, the book of Judges is a litany of tales of disaster and then God's gracious intervention and then more disaster. The last verse of the book of Judges sums it up. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. That's a very nice way of saying, look, they just ignored God and his ways, except when they desperately needed rescuing from some invading army or other. So the book of Judges is actually fairly bleak. By way of contrast, the book of Ruth, set at the same time, shows us righteous people, careful to obey God and his laws, living in the land. The first person we're introduced, the first character, 1 verse 2, is the man named Elimelech. He's married to Naomi. They've got two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, it says there that they're Ephrathites from Bethlehem. What that means is that they were a well-established family in this area. They had been around a long time. They were respected locals. They're not blow-ins. We know about them. No, these are respected locals, been around a long time. But soon the famine comes to Bethlehem where they live. And so Elimelech packs up his family and says, we're moving to Moab, hoping for better living there. Before we get on with the narrative, I want to make just a couple of comments about the names of these people. You know, very often in the Bible, people's names are very important, very significant. They tell you something about their character. For example, the two names Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, they're not good names to have. We don't know why they are named that way, but the two names imply a kind of weakness and difficulty or struggle, hardship. Perhaps they were born during the time of the famine, who knows. But it turns out that their lives are cut short, perhaps through weakness, perhaps through some kind of difficulty. The name Elimelech is also interesting. It means God is king, or my God is king. And Elimelech, just by the mention of his name, testifies to the fact that God is in charge. He rules. He is sovereign, which in fact is one of the key messages of the book. The book of Ruth is actually about the God who rules. He is the king who reigns. And while it's true that the action and the initiative for the action is with Elimelech in chapter 1, he's the one who says, I'm taking my family and we're moving to Moab. You'll find that in chapter 2, Ruth is the one who initiates action. In chapter 3, Naomi initiates all the action. Boaz in chapter 4 initiates all the action. So those characters each have driving parts to play in the narrative, but none of them is actually the subject of the book. Instead, what we see in Ruth is the purpose of God at work in and through the lives of the characters. God rules over all. He is king, and he brings blessing to those who trust him. So the name Elimelech, right at the front of this book, very important. Okay, so the family leaves Israel. They go off. They live in Moab. And as you see, it says there in verses 3 to 5, before 10 years are up, Elimelech has died. Mahlon and Chilion have married some local girls, but the two sons die as well. And so, Naomi is left alone, completely alone, in a strange country with only a couple of local girls as widowed daughters-in-law. She has no support. She has no means of income. Her life is now very tenuous indeed. Naomi's sons' mixed marriages also pose a problem because the two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, they're Moabites. They were Gentiles, but not just any foreigners. They were from a Gentile nation that had opposed Israel during the exodus out of Egypt. Moabites were hated Gentiles. They were enemies of Israel. They opposed Yahweh, the God of Israel. So things are not great at all for Naomi in this land. And in verse 6, Naomi hears that the famine in Israel back in Bethlehem has eased a little, so she thinks, I will head for home, where perhaps my prospects will be better, even though Orpah and Ruth are liabilities that she could not hope to provide for. Even under the Jewish laws of Levirate marriage, Orpah and Ruth had no chance of a husband in Israel. In those days, your only hope of security was a husband if you were a single woman. Levirate marriage, that was the provision in the law of Moses that said, look, if a man married but he died before he had any children, then his brother ought to marry the widow, and their first son would be counted as though he were the son of the brother who had died, and he would be his heir. So even though that law existed in the land of Israel, that's not going to help these three widows who so desperately need security. They need a hope for their future. The three women set out. Their prospects are very poor. They are defenseless and they are vulnerable. Before long, we don't know how far into the journey, but before long, Naomi decides, look, it really would be best to free her daughters-in-law to find the best life they could in Moab. Go back home and find a husband, is what she says to them. After some discussion, Orpah leaves, but Ruth stays. And if you have a look at verses 16 to 18, Ruth gives Naomi an amazing pledge of her loyalty. Naomi has been urging her to leave. Ruth replies in verse 16, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. There is a kind of unshakable firmness in Ruth's decision and commitment. And so Naomi says, okay, you want to come, you come. But notice what Ruth actually says there. As she pledges her loyalty to Naomi, she takes an oath. And she takes an oath in the name of Yahweh, or the Lord. Do you see in the Bible there, in the text, it has the word Lord in capital letters? Whenever you see the words the Lord in capital letters in your Bibles, that's actually referring directly to God's personal name, which in the Hebrew sounds like Yahweh. And so it's a holy and sacred name. A good Jewish man would never actually say the word Yahweh out loud. It was too holy a name to speak. But this is referring to God, the God of Israel, the God who has redeemed his people from out of Egypt and given them the land. And Ruth makes a vow in the name of Yahweh. And what she is saying to Naomi is, look, no matter how bad things may seem, I'm committing myself to you without reservation. I'm committing myself to you, to your people, the people of Israel, and I'm committing myself to your God. Your God will be my God. And so they journey on. They arrive back in Bethlehem, verses 19 to 22. And they're greeted by the women of the town. Earlier when we talked about the meaning of names, I didn't mention Naomi's name to you. Naomi's name means pleasant. Beautiful, lovely. And now on her return home, she rejects her beautiful name for a new name, Mara, which means bitter. She says, I left Bethlehem full, but I've returned empty. She's gone from prosperity to poverty. And in verse 21, she doesn't question God's sovereign right to bring such tragedy in her life. Very simply in her mind, she just says, look, I am no longer pleasant Naomi or beautiful Naomi. I am bitter. I am Mara. So that's chapter 1. Naomi has been in the foreground of chapter 1. But now in chapter 2, the narrative centers on Ruth. She is a stranger without a claim in Israel at all. She is a childless Gentile widow. She has no means of income or family to support her. Before we see what Ruth will do in the very difficult circumstances, chapter 2 verse 1, we're introduced to Boaz, who is a relative of Naomi's husband Elimelech. Boaz is described, you can see him there, as a man of standing. A man of standing. Sounds good, doesn't it? What it means is, here is a man both of valor and of wealth. You could think of him as a knight. You know, he's a powerful landowner, and he's distinguished by his military service. He's a solid citizen, a man of influence and integrity, and he's quite a bit older than Ruth. He's a man of the same generation as her father-in-law, Elimelech. Quite a bit older. So we're introduced to Boaz, but the action moves to Ruth. 2 verse 2. She takes the initiative in her new surroundings. It's her idea. She wants to go and glean, picking up the scraps that have been left over behind by the harvesters. And she goes, it seems by chance, but is it by chance? It's not, is it? Who's driving this story, really? God is. She ends up in Boaz's field. And the law of Moses allowed for gleaning. That's a means of providing for the poor who were prepared to work for themselves at harvest time. They would pick up the leftover bits and the parts of the sheaves that were left behind or fell over. And you would even be able to harvest at the margins, on the edges of the crop. And so that's how Boaz meets Ruth. Boaz asks the harvest manager, who is this woman? And we don't know anything about the manager of the harvest, but verses 6 and 7, he says, she's the Moabite with Naomi. I imagine he probably spat out that hated word, Moabite. Oh, yuck. Even though it seems she's a hard worker. In 2 verse 10, Ruth has received a kind offer of protection from Boaz. But as she replies to Boaz, what does she call herself? She says, I am a foreigner. Okay, verse 13, I'm far lower down the ladder than a Jewish servant girl. The point is, there is a massive gulf between Boaz and Ruth. And yet, Boaz offers to provide protection and easy pickings for her. We're not told why, but we do know that Boaz is obeying the law of Moses at his own cost. Boaz suffers loss because he chooses to obey the law and to show this kindness to Ruth. He could have gathered more. His harvest could have been greater. But no, he wants to look out for Ruth. So somehow in this turn of events, God is at work. He's working out his purposes. He is the reason why Boaz is so generous to Ruth. And it becomes very clear when Ruth questions Boaz, why are you being so kind to me? And in answer to Ruth's question in chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz replies, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And so Boaz blesses Ruth in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the God of Israel, in the name of the Lord. And then what happens following that in verses 14 through 18, Boaz actually gives substance to the blessing. They're not empty words. He ensures that things go well for Ruth as she gleans the field. And so by the end of chapter 2, there is a kind of rightness about things. Naomi and Ruth have now successfully returned to live in Israel. They have what seems to be a sustainable existence. They have a means of some kind of provision under the care of Boaz. Things have gone from bitter and emptiness to basic security and protection under Boaz. And tantalizing in chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi tells Ruth, Boaz, he is one of our guardian redeemers. Interesting little word there, isn't it? The text doesn't make it clear yet, but this is going to be very significant for what will happen in chapters 3 and 4. A little bit of a spoiler alert in case you don't know how it ends up. Boaz is going to marry Ruth. Okay. Boaz will marry Ruth. It concludes the narrative with a wedding. There's a happy ending. Get excited for next Sunday. But for today, what we're doing is we're focusing on these first two chapters of the book of Ruth. And as we have, we've been doing some narrative theology. Remember, the subject of this kind of writing is God. And what we've seen is that the sovereign God cares for his precious ones, for the stranger, for the widow, for the weak, the unheralded. God works his plans for good through the difficult details of their lives. Naomi and Ruth are two widows with no security or support and apparently no hope for the future. And yet, God is silently but surely working his plans for good, even through their tragic circumstances, even through the actions of people like Boaz. This is what God is like. This is what he does. This is what is important to God. He acts in this way. And so if you are one of God's precious ones, someone who seems overlooked or disregarded by the big shots in the world, then you can take heart, because this is for you. God is for you. His plans and his purposes extend to you. You are not forgotten. You are important. I had coffee with a mate yesterday, and he pointed this out to me. Around this time of year, most of our celebrations cater for perfect nuclear families, where there is mum and dad in a blissful marriage. They are beautiful children who love their parents so much, and they're so glad for their wonderful grandparents and aunts and uncles. These are the people who are highly regarded in the world in which we live, perhaps because they spend more money at Christmas time, who knows. But what about the other families? The families that are split and that are blended and where there are broken relationships? And what about those who grieve at this time of year? Maybe they've lost someone special in the past 12 months. My mate lost someone 10 years ago, and he says it aches just as much 10 years later. What about the people who have no family? Or the ones that can't afford to go shopping and buy all the fancy food and presents? They are the Ruths that God cares about so deeply. They are the strangers, they are the refugees, they are the strugglers, the widows, and the lonely that the world overlooks so easily. And if for you the last couple of weeks have been a reminder that you are a Ruth kind of person, then know this: God loves you. He values you. You matter to him. And even in the small details of your life, God cares for you. And this is so because that's who God is. That's his character. That's what God is like. Remember, the purpose of this book, the book of Ruth, is more than just telling a nice story. The purpose is to show us who God is. What's he like? He is the God who loves and shelters and provides for the Ruths and the Naomis. And he loves them because of who he is. From his heart, at the core of God's being, he loves the Ruths and the Naomis. And this is great comfort. Perhaps you're someone who's in a good place at the moment. That's great. The book of Ruth isn't meant to leave you feeling guilty because, well, actually all my relationships are intact. Or I have a comfortable life right now. God doesn't ignore the comfortable and the satisfied, not at all. Boaz has something to say to the wealthy landowner and the person who is in sweet circumstances. God works through Boaz for the sake of the needy. Boaz is a righteous man who at his own cost loves the disregarded, the stranger, the struggler, the refugee, the person who is poor. Ruth just turned up in his field one day. She represented an opportunity for Boaz, not the opportunity for a future wife, but the opportunity to be God's hands and feet, to give personal expression to God's love to someone who needed it. So if you're someone who is comfortable, satisfied at this time, then Boaz reminds you to pause. Take note. Consider. Who are the Ruths and the Naomis around you? God has a heart for the stranger, for the widow, for the outsider. And so your role is to express his love to someone who needs it. We stand, as Martin reminded us, at the beginning of a new year. We don't know what lies ahead for us. But by God's grace, our lives have been transformed by Jesus for a purpose. And a big part of that purpose is, in our lives, in these days, to express his love for the lost, the stranger, the weak, the struggling, and the poor. And as we give ourselves to loving others in God's name, I think that we will experience a profound and enduring joy. My prayer for you is that you'll experience exactly that in 2016.